And when we believe in Christ and are saved from the penalty of sin, we still have to deal every day with the temptation to put ourselves first, to win at the expense of others, to give in to those evil desires and cravings that seem to just never leave us. And it can be frustrating at times. And we've all experienced that. But today we're going to turn to Romans 6, 15, to the end of the chapter. We're going to learn what God says to us about overcoming the temptation to sin in our daily Christian life. So if you will, please open to Romans 6, starting in verse 15. Romans 6, verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, obeyed from the heart into the standard of teaching for which you were delivered over. And having been set free from sin, you were enslaved to righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to uncleanness and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the fruit you have leads to sanctification, and its goal is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Messiah Jesus, our Lord. And may God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have not left us alone to deal with the sin that so plagues us, the temptation, the evil desires that well up within us. But You have taught us through Your Word how to overcome these sinful temptations in our Christian life through knowing, through considering, and through presenting ourselves to You. Father, I pray that I will teach in such a way that if the Apostle Paul himself were here, that he would approve everything so that we can be built up with sound doctrine in order to live a life pleasing to You. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I just want to ask, you see that picture up there? Can anyone recognize, does anyone recognize where that is? Hey, John and Elizabeth. That's the view pretty much outside their front door. Or actually, that might be up on the hill, Water Tank Hill, we call it. So, beautiful place to live. But let's, so we haven't been in Romans for 3 weeks. Dre spoke 3 weeks ago. We've had two visitors over the past two Sundays. So let's review what Romans is all about and get ourselves in position and to understand where we are in the big picture of Paul's argument. So the theme of Romans is God's righteousness revealed. God is vindicating. He's showing us how righteous He is through the book of Romans. He's showing that in all His dealings with humanity, He is absolutely righteous and just. There is no darkness in God, and the way He deals with us is absolutely fair. And so Paul, the author, is writing to Gentile and Jewish believers in Rome in around 58 AD. He's writing from Corinth. He's just about to return to Jerusalem. He's been collecting offerings from the Gentile churches, and he's going to take that money as a gift back to Jerusalem. One thing that's going to show is that the Gentile believers appreciate the fact that salvation for them has come from the Jewish people, specifically through the Jewish Messiah, Jesus. But Paul knows that he's in for trouble when he returns to Jerusalem. He could get arrested. He might die. He's not sure what's going to happen. So he wants to write a treatise just in case, you know, something happens to him. He wants to write a treatise of everything he's been teaching for years on his first, second, and third missionary journeys so that it's written down on vellum, on animal skin, and can be copied so that the entire church around the world can have this treatise, this doctrinal summation of what Christianity is all about. And so Romans is kind of an open letter. It's written specifically to the Roman believers, but it's an open letter intended to be read by all Christians everywhere for all time. And that's what makes Romans unique. And so the two of the purposes of the book of Romans are to inform the believers in Rome of his intention to visit them after he goes to Jerusalem, but it's also to provide a comprehensive treatise of what Christianity is all about. Following his argument through Romans, it starts in the opening from Romans 1:1-17 with an introduction, and it ends with the memory verse that we're having our youth on Friday nights memorize, Romans 1:16-17. Let me see if I can quote it. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So that's how that opening section ends, but then Paul immediately shifts to very bad news. It's the condemnation of all humanity before him. And there's three types of sinners, if you'll recall. The first type of sinner is the immoral, obvious sinner, the one that everyone would agree, yeah, they're definitely sinful, and that's Romans 1:18-32. But then there's another category. There's the judgmental sinner. There's the person that kind of looks down on everyone else and, compared to them, I'm pretty good, so God will accept me. I measure up. I'm a tall arrow compared to the small arrows below me. But, of course, Paul says, no, you're kidding yourself. You're doing the very same things secretly that you're judging the immoral sinner for. So you too are condemned. So two strikes against humanity. And then the third type of sinner is the religious, or specifically the Jewish sinner. And Paul talks about this in Romans 2:12-29, and really up until about 3:10 or so. But this is the Jewish sinner. This is the Jew who is because he is a descendant of Abraham, because he's circumcised, and because he has the law, God accepts him. The Jews are better than all the Gentiles because God loves them. God's chosen them. But Paul, and Paul is a Jew. He's the top Jew. He's the Pharisee of the Pharisees. And he says, no. No. We're just as guilty as those obvious Gentile sinners and those moral sinners. So three strikes against humanity means that all people, without exception, are guilty before God. And that's how Romans 3:20 ends. But that's the bad news. The good news starts in Romans 3:21. But now, and I remember Simon taught on that passage and justification. Justification being phase one of the Christian life. And the moment you believe the gospel, you are saved from the penalty of sin. It happens in a moment of time. When you believe the good news of Jesus' person and finished work, that that righteousness is imputed to you. Propitiation. God is propitious towards you. And you are reconciled to God and you have redemption and you're transferred from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of light. It happens in a moment of time. That's justification. That's God's stamp of approval that you are declared righteous before Him. Not because you're a good person, not because you earned a few ticks, not because you kept a list of do's and don'ts. No, but because of faith. And then Romans 4 is the example, or is the chief example in the Bible of the man who lived by faith. Do you know who that person is? We have to go way back into the Old Testament to Abraham. And Paul has a very interesting argument. He says that in Genesis 15:6, Abraham was not circumcised. And yet it says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him, legizomai in the Greek, counted to him as righteousness. As a Gentile. So Abraham kind of crosses over the world of the Gentile and the Jew and is the father of all who believe. He was circumcised years later. And so Abraham, we, if we are a believer, are a child of Abraham and recipients of the Abrahamic promise, specifically, not the land covenant, that's for Israel, but for the blessings that are unleashed to humanity through the death and resurrection of Abraham's seed, the one Messiah. And so, that's justification. It's totally by grace. And then in Romans 5, we start to learn of the benefits of our justification. And then Adam and Christ are compared. And if we're a believer, we're no longer part of the humanity in Adam, but we're part of the humanity in Christ. You see, both Adam and Christ represented us all. Adam was the first federal head of the human race, and when he sinned, unfortunately, we sinned in him. And sin and death spread to all men because all sin, Romans 5:1. But along comes the second Adam. And Ross talked about this, how in the second Adam, we get the imputation. His one act of obedience on the cross unleashed a new era of grace. And when we believe in Christ, we leave the old humanity and come into the new humanity. And the result is eternal life. But Romans 6, so that's all positional, that's all justification, that's all things that have already happened to us as a believer. We're justified and we are saved from the penalty of sin. But the question is, now that we are saved, now that we're saved from the penalty of sin and our eternal destination is heaven forever with God and other believers, what do we do about this nagging problem of daily temptation and sin in our Christian life? And that's where Romans 6 comes into play. I don't want to repeat what Jandre spoke about 3 weeks ago, but I do want to kind of go through, starting in Romans 6:1, and recap some of the important points. So if you'll look with me in Romans 6:1, Paul starts off by rebutting the cheap grace argument. You see, there's Jewish legalists who come around and say, if justification is simply by faith alone, then people are going to take that and that's going to give them a license to go out and raise hell, to live however they want to live. It's like a ticket to heaven, and then pretty much you can do whatever you want after that. Have you heard that argument before from anyone? How does Paul respond? Meganoita, not on your life, not going to happen. Not at all. That's not at all the picture that God wants us to have about the relationship between justification and sanctification. And so Paul rebuts the cheap grace argument by going to the fact that at the moment we believe, our relationship with sin changes fundamentally. In Romans 6, sin is all but one time used with the article in the Greek. So it's he hamartia. So Paul is viewing sin as an objective slave master, a tyrant, a person that rules over the human race. Maybe you can imagine this tall black figure behind me with an evil face, sin. He's the one that used to own you when you were an unbeliever. He dominated you. He had jurisdiction over you. So that's sin throughout Romans 6. And this sin, Paul is arguing, is saying, you no longer belong to that ugly, vicious tyrant who pays death for wages. And so the cheap grace argument doesn't fly. In verses 3 to 5 of Romans 6, Paul turns to our identification with Jesus in his death and resurrection. Jesus died and was raised 2,000 years ago, halfway around the world. It's far from the time and place in which we live. But from God's viewpoint, it's not that way at all. It's not far at all. When Jesus died and rose again, we co-died with him, and we were co-buried with him, and we were co-raised with him. That's how closely identified to Jesus we are in God's sight. And that's the whole key. Because we are so closely identified, we've been immersed, we've been baptized into Christ, into union with Christ, such that when he died, our old self died, so that we could live in newness of life. Newness of life, and that's verse 4, so that we might walk in newness of life. So God wants us to know about our identity, our position as believers. Knowing is the first step in overcoming sin. Dre talked about three nouns 3 weeks ago as the basis or as the outline for his message. Do you remember what those three nouns were? Anyone? Head, and then heart, and then hands. Okay? I'm going to add some verbs to those three nouns to give it a little bit more punch, because verbs are action. Okay? So the key, and this is the one thing I want you to remember. He did that 3 weeks ago, so this is the one thing I want you to remember. To overcome sin in our Christian lives, the daily battle against temptation and sin, you have to know with your head. You have to consider with your heart. And you have to present with your hands. Know, consider, present. Know, consider, present. Know, consider, present. Okay? And we'll outline what that means. So in verses 6 to 7, Paul declares revolution, revolt against that old sin slave master. God gives us, and Paul's speaking, God gives us permission to revolt against sin. We don't have to serve him anymore. This is Romans 6. Six to seven. This we know, that our old self was co-crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to an end, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now in Romans 6, Paul's verb tenses are so important because they tell you what's happened in the past, and what's happening in the present, and what will happen in the future. And here, Paul uses katargeo, which is the word brought to an end in verse 6. That's an aorist. That's an aorist in the Greek. That means it's a done deal. It's happened already. The sin has been brought to an end with respect to us, positionally. And then, even better, is the next verb, which is dikaiō. It's in perfect passive tense, and that's in the English version. You have been set free from sin. You hear that? You have been set free. The perfect tense in Greek is completed action with continuing results. So if you're a believer in Christ, the fact is, in the past, you have been set free from sin, positionally, jurisdictionally. He may come around to bother you and say, I want you back. Come back and work for me. I can give you some good stuff. But can he force you to work for him? No. You have been legally, jurisdictionally set free from that old sin master. That's perfect passive. You have been set free, which means it's kind of foolish to go back and serve your old master, especially when your new master is so great and offers so much. Going to verses 8 to 10, this is Jesus' victory over sin and death. And Paul portrays it as when Jesus won the victory, we, because we are so closely identified with Jesus in baptism, we too have won the victory over sin and death. You know, what if we were in the Olympics and, you know, we were training, and the Olympics were this summer, the Summer Olympics, and, well, I guess it's winter here when it's summer, and then, so the Summer Olympics normally happen in your winter, don't they? Or our winter, I should say. But let's say we were training for the Olympics and all this pressure was on us. You know, you're representing your country. You know that the best athletes in the world are going to be against you. You really want to win the gold medal, but, you know, that you have that feeling of dread. What if I just trip up at the start? What if I drop the baton when it's being handed to me and the whole nation is just like I'm a laughingstock and I bring shame upon New Zealand because I just didn't live up to what everyone thought I would do? And that pressure was wearing you down. But let's say you were on the other side of that. Let's say you already had your gold medal. You were already an Olympic gold medalist, and you already had the shining medallion around your neck, and you wore it around proudly because you had already won. Well, that's kind of like what Paul's saying for us. We've already won against sin, positionally. The back of sin has been broken. His grip on us has been forever severed. He still wants us, practically, but positionally, he has no claim on us. That's what we are to know, consider, know and consider, that sin master no longer has a rightful claim to your service. Going to verse 11, we have the word, that incredible word, consider. Verse 11, so you also must keep considering or counting yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So this is our second thing to do. The first thing is to know. You need to know about your position in Christ by grace. I've got a list of 40 things that I gave to Dre the other day. 40 things of what happens to you at the moment you believe. And it's just taken from different letters of Paul and other New Testament authors, just to simply describing the palace that we live in, our new identity in Christ that belongs to each and every one of us. So knowing that and counting it to be true is part of the victory that we get over sin. So know. And now here we have consider. This is legizomai again. This is counting or doing a mathematical calculation in your heart. Are any of you math majors or math students? There's something comforting about math, isn't there? Because whenever you do your calculation, if you do it correctly, you always come up with the same answer. And it doesn't matter if you're in New Zealand or Africa or Europe, you do the same, you get the same problem with the variables and the numbers and plus and minus and quotients and all of that. No matter where you do it, wherever you are, no matter what time of day it is, no matter how you're feeling, the answer is always the same. Well, that's what Paul wants us to do. No matter where we are, no matter who we're with, no matter the pressure we're under, consider, do your mathematical calculation, and it's really God's grace. It's your position in Christ. So you have to know about that position, but then you have to do the calculation with regard to yourself. Say, I know Satan, or I know world, or I know newspaper, or I know television, or I know internet, or Facebook, or Snapchat. I know what you're telling me about my identity, but I'm going to set that to the side, and I'm just going to listen to what God says about my identity. I'm going to do my careful mathematical calculation and come to the right answer of who I truly am. Identity is a huge issue in our day. People don't know what their identity is. And really, they must go to the Bible to learn about their identity. We must do that. We are new creations in Christ. And Paul has this theme of identity through all his letters and, of course, in Romans. And so considering our identity is the second thing to do to overcome sin. Know, consider. We're still not into Romans 15, which is what I'm supposed to preach on. Sorry. So now we get to, so after we consider, what's the next thing? It's with our hands. Now we have to present. Peristemi in the Greek. Peristemi. Now I think this is really neat. Let's read verses 12 to 14. And I just want you to think about the fact that the first present in verse 13 is in the present tense, which means it's ongoing. Present. And it's in negative. Do not go on presenting. In other words, stop presenting yourselves, and we'll see to what. But then the second present is in the aorist tense. Aorist is like a one-time, usually, not always, but usually a one-time decision. Like kind of like a commitment or a dedication. So let's read these verses, and I want you to, why does Paul switch from the present tense to the aorist tense here? Verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin keep reigning in your mortal body. That's present tense. So don't go on letting sin keep ruling over you. Cut it off. To make you obey its passions. Do not keep presenting your members to sin as tools or instruments. Tools. There's three things that could be tools, instruments, or weapons. That same word in the Greek can be translated in three different ways. Tools, instruments, or weapons. But do not go on presenting your members, the members of your body, to sin as tools for unrighteousness. But, aorist, present yourselves to God as those who have been, notice perfect tense, it's already been done, those who have been brought from death to life, and your members, your body parts, to God as tools or instruments or weapons for righteousness. For sin shall not dominate you because you are not under law, but under grace. So did you notice the change? Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as tools of unrighteousness. This means you could, if you wanted to. It's possible for a believer to offer up, and we've done it, haven't we? As believers, we have offered the members of our body, our hands, you know what the body parts are, your tongue. You've offered it to the old master, and so have I. And we've done it a lot. It's true. But again, go back. No. Who are we? Consider carefully our new position in Christ. And now we have the opportunity to stop doing that and, aorist tense, make a decision. Dedicate yourself. Present yourselves to God as instruments of righteousness. It's time, folks, for us to present to God. Present ourselves to God. He's done the work. He's made us who we are. He's changed our identity through grace. Now it's time for us to know, consider, and now present ourselves to God as instruments, tools, weapons of righteousness. So verse 15, finally in our text for today. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? So Paul continues his debate with his hypothetical Jewish opponent. In verse 1, he had a question about that was very similar, a cheap grace argument. And here there's another cheap grace argument. If you tell people that they're justified by grace, people are just going to go do whatever they want. And Paul says again, meganoita, not on your life, not going to happen. Now notice that all people, and this includes believers and unbelievers, when it comes to service, we are slaves to whom we obey. So we have, now let's move our sin guy over here, and let's bring our new master, God, righteousness, obedience, leading to life. And sin is over here, leading to death. We have a choice to make on a daily basis, which of these two masters we are going to present ourselves to. And the fact is, positionally, we are always over here. In our new identity, we are slaves of God. Period. But practically, we have to make decisions every day. And that's where the rubber meets the road. That's the battle of our lives. And we can go over here and serve this guy, this old master. And if we do that, we're practically slaves of sin, even though positionally we're not. I'm not bifurcating the human personality, but Paul looks at it this way. Positionally, we're here, so the whole goal of the Christian life in when it comes to Romans 6 is to bring your position in, or sorry, bring your practice in line with your position. Does that make sense? Your position is there. It's never going away. We have been called to this great life of service to God. Practically, daily, we have to continue to present ourselves, getting away from this kind of life that used to be, all of our life used to be lived over here. But now that we have a new master, now we bring our practice in line with our new position. There's only two choices. Some in our world today, probably most people outside the Dunedin today would say, well, I'm not serving sin or Satan, and I'm not serving God. I'm in a neutral position. I don't serve anyone. I'm autonomous. I don't serve anyone. Does anyone like Bob Dylan? Ah, good. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve someone. serve somebody, right? The song, the great Bob Dylan. And that was written when, in the early 80s, when I think he came to Christ, or at least he was going to church for a while, and that's when he wrote that album, You're Gonna Have to Serve Somebody. But that's right. The idea that you can carve out an area of neutrality in the war between sin and God is just a myth. That's what Satan wants you to believe. In fact, he wants you to believe that because if you in your mind believe you're in this neutral, safe territory, you're actually on his side. He's okay with you being on his side and not knowing it. So there's no neutral area. You're either serving God practically or serving sin practically. There's only two choices for the human race. So, verses 17 to 19. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin obeyed from the heart into the pattern of teaching to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you were enslaved to righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. Now, this is a curious phrase that commentators struggle over. What exactly does it mean that we have obeyed from the heart into the pattern of teaching to which you were delivered? What's this pattern of teaching? The Greek is tupon didakes, and it's doctrine. It's the doctrine of grace. It's the pattern of teaching that Paul and the other apostles taught and founded the church upon. It's the doctrine from which if we ever go astray, we're in big trouble. It's the Christian faith and practice and truth that has to be passed down from one generation to the next, to the next, to the next. It's that body of truth. You know, the church is the pillar and support of the truth. That's what you're receiving when you hear the teaching of God's Word here at Cornerstone. That's what you're receiving when you're doing your own personal Bible study. That's what you're transferring to your children when you're reading them from the Bible and biblical stories and teaching them doctrine. This is precious to us. This keeps us safe. This is our safeguard. And so Paul says we have been delivered over, handed over in the passive voice. We've been handed over, now that we're believers, to this wonderful doctrine of grace. And this doctrine frees us from sin. It tells us who we really are. It gives us a foundation, a firm foundation that can never be taken from us. It's absolute truth. It shows the righteousness of God. It shows His plan for us. It tells us how to live. We need this body, this pattern of teaching. And pattern, it's that same word, tupos, mold. It should, this teaching, this doctrine should shape and mold who we are. And I know, I look at some of you and I know you've been molded and shaped. Your whole life is shaped by biblical truth and doctrine. And if you're a young person, that's what you've got to do. Day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, being shaped, not by the lies of this world that are everywhere around you, but going to the Scriptures and good biblical sound doctrine and teaching. Let's move on to verses 19 to 20. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to uncleanness and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present, aorist tense again, so make a decision, dedicate yourself, present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. So phase two, you see phase two up here. This is where we're living. This happens in a moment. This is decades. This is from the moment we believe in Christ until our physical death or when Jesus returns. This is the time for hundreds, thousands of decisions we make on a daily basis that determine whether we're going to advance to more Christ-likeness or maybe just plateau or maybe go up and then actually slide. We're always progressing or regressing when it comes to Christ-likeness. And so this sanctification period is the time when we've got a lot of work cut out for us. I think it's appropriate to read from Martin Luther, who wrote in his preface to the book of Romans about chapter 6. This is what he wrote. In chapter 6, St. Paul takes up the special work of faith, the struggle which the Spirit wages against the flesh to kill off those sins and desires that remain after a person has been made just. Notice perfect tense. Has been made just. He teaches us that faith doesn't so free us from sin that we can be idle, lazy, and self-assured, as though there were no more sin in us. Sin is there, but because of faith that struggles against it, God does not reckon sin as deserving damnation. Therefore, we have in our own selves a lifetime of work cut out for us. We have to tame our body, kill its lust, force its members to obey the Spirit and not the lusts. We must do this so that we may conform to the death and resurrection of Christ and complete our baptism, which signifies a death to sin and a new life of grace. Our aim is to be completely clean from sin and then to rise bodily with Christ and live forever. John Wesley heard the preface to the book of Romans written by Luther, and that's when his heart was strangely warmed at Aldersgate in London. I mean, when Luther wrote those words, do you know how revolutionary they really were? We wouldn't be here without men of the early 16th century discovering through Bible study, going back to Romans and Galatians, that we are saved by grace. But they also understood that although we're saved totally by faith, or through faith, we have work cut out for us. And that's what he's speaking of there. Verses 21 to 23. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free, again, you see the perfect tense. It's already done. It's a completed action with continuing results. Now that you have been set free positionally from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you have leads to sanctification. And its goal is eternal life. That's awesome. Eternal life, the goal. Four, the wages that sin pays is death. You want to go back and serve Him? Guess what He's going to give you in return? Guess what He pays out? You know, that's the Greek word for what a general would pay to his soldiers. You want to go be a soldier for sin, he'll pay you wages, but it will be death. That's what he'll give you. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We've got a choice to make. I pray that each one of us will know our position in Christ, our identity, that we will consider, will mathematically calculate that identity into our deadness to sin, that we no longer belong to Him. so that we can now present the members of our body to God as instruments or tools or weapons of righteousness. Imagine if we had a church filled with believers who did that very thing. And don't forget, Romans 8 comes along and says, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Romans 12, 1, present yourselves. It also has the word, the same word, present. It's escaping me, but read Romans 12, 1, present, same word. So what if we all presented to God as instruments, tools in His hands as instruments of righteousness? Let's do it. God has done so much for us. He set us up for success. Now we have to present. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your justification that You have provided for us, and thank You for the opportunities and privileges that we have in sanctification. Lord, we confess that we have often served sin, but Lord, we have been released from His power legally, jurisdictionally, positionally. We no longer belong to that old tyrant. We belong to our loving Heavenly Father who calls us into service for Him, service in righteousness, which leads to eternal life. And so, Lord, I pray that the believers here would take these things to heart and that they would think carefully and then dedicate themselves, present themselves, aorist tense, as a lifetime dedicated to You, so that You may use them as Your tools, as Your instruments for righteousness. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.